Well, take your Bible, find Mark chapter 2. I can't let this one pass because it happened twice in a row. Y'all saw Derek mess up on that song during the special. He likes it when I point this stuff out publicly. And here's the deal. Here's what's happening, Pastor Derek. You're 30 now. It's hard to keep up with him, isn't it, son? You can untuck your shirt, but you can't turn back time. Amen? Oh, my goodness. I couldn't. I got to have some fun at his experience. No, I love him, man. Known him since he's 15. And he's giving me more white hair every day. No, I tell you what. No, in all seriousness, thank you. Students, we do love you. Thank you for leading us in worship today, and we do appreciate your service to the Lord. In all seriousness, Mark chapter 2. You know, today we're gonna pick up in our series here, and I want us to understand something. Now, you know, understand this. Don't make any mistake here. I'll be real clear. I'm going to go from laughing to be real serious here. Ultimately, hear me here. It is no game. It is no game when it comes to God. In fact, that's what you're going to see in Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, you're going to see in a hurry how when it comes to God, we got to quit playing games. How it is very, very serious business when it comes to whether or not we're following the Lord or not. And in Mark chapter 2, you get introduced here to a bundle of episodes in the life of Jesus where he deals with a certain group of people that in the end we come to understand they were just playing games when it came to God. They were just playing this game of religion. We know them as Pharisees. In fact, I brought this game with me today because I don't know if you play games with your family or not. I wasn't really raised in a game-playing family. I've told the earlier service that's why God invented television. You know, we didn't have to play games. But anyhow, you know, but my wife, man, she was in a family that loved board games. They played games. And so I've come to learn how to play games with our family. And at Christmas time, my kids got me this game. It's called Block Us. It was recommended to my wife by one of her friends whose husband loves playing this game. And the point of this game, one of the points is this. And there's a, you know, there's an angle to what you have to do to win, but part of the game is this, and Block Us, hence the name Block Us, is you are trying to block your opponent. You're trying to block the other people that are playing. You're trying to block them out so they can't put more pieces down. And what I want you to see is with the Pharisees, what you see in Mark chapter 2 is in Mark's gospel, he gives us a couple different encounters here of where the Pharisees are attempting to block what Jesus is doing. But understand this, it's no game what Jesus is about. In fact, A.W. Tozer said it like this. A.W. Tozer, in some of his classic writings, he said this, quote, "Most men indeed play at religion as they play at other games." In fact, I would tell you that I think the most universally played game in all the world is religion. And today, what I want you to tune in and listen to is I want to show us some differences from Mark chapter 2, some differences between Pharisees and followers that we need to clue into. And so let's pray and let's ask the Lord to help us understand this today. Lord, I pray right now that you will help each and every one of us to tune in, because there is a reason that on such a day as this, with these folks gathered here, that we happen to be studying Mark's Gospel chapter 2. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to understand that really we need to stop playing games when it comes to you, Lord, and understand what it really means to be your follower. Lord, help us understand that today as we study this scripture. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, I'll pick up in verse 1. Follow along with me, and we're going to survey this, and you're going to see this sermon is going to be built around dealing with about four questions the Pharisees ask either to Jesus or about Jesus' ministry, all right? Verse 1, chapter 2 of Mark's gospel starts off, "And when he had returned to Capernaum after some days." Now remember, last week I told you Capernaum, just jot down in your Bible HQ, headquarters. Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus. It's reported that he, Jesus, was at home. Now, we don't know if this was actually his actual home or if it was likely possibly even the home of Peter or Peter's family, and that's where Jesus kind of, you know, considered that to a certain degree his home place. We don't really know, but that's where he was. And many, it says, were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And Jesus was preaching the word to them. So picture it right here. Imagine a fairly simply built square house, flat roof. Just imagine that that's kind of what the typical kind of Palestinian peasant type house would have looked like in this day. Get that in your head, all right? Simple house, probably one room for gathering, maybe another room or two added on there. But everybody gathered here. Folks are at the door. Folks are at the windows. Dads have the kids on their shoulders. Everybody is cramming in there. If they can't see Jesus, they're at least trying to hear Jesus teach the word. I mean, after all, wouldn't you want to do that? I mean, if Jesus were showing up at a neighbor's house this afternoon to teach the Bible, wouldn't you do whatever you could do just to get within earshot of Jesus? They're all gathered there, listening. And all of a sudden, it says in verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic, someone affected with some type of a palsy-type disorder, carried by four men. He's paralyzed, having to be carried on a cot. Verse 4 says, and when they could not get him near, when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Here's a picture, I don't know how good you'll be able to see it, of kind of what the hole in the roof might would have looked like. All right, kind of imagine a mud-made, thatched out of hay type roof, light shining through, all right? Now just picture this for a minute, all right? Sometimes we just gloss over these kind of real life details. Imagine you're sitting there, you're listening to Jesus teach the Bible, all right? You're tuned in. All of a sudden, you feel something on your shoulder. A piece of dirt hits your shoulder. You're looking like, what's up with this? You look back, see if a kid's throwing something at you or whatever, messing around with you. And then all of a sudden, right there in your lap or at your feet, a big piece of roof falls right there at your feet. Imagine Peter, let's say it was his house. I can just imagine Peter looking up going, what are you guys doing? You're just tearing into my roof. I mean, picture that. That's what's happening here. And all of a sudden, they get the hole big enough, and they begin to lower down their friend. You have an awesome picture right there, by the way. A whole other sermon could be based off of this, of people doing whatever it takes to bring someone to Jesus. You see these guys understanding that it is absolutely essential for them to get their friend to Jesus. Now, they're doing this because their friend is paralyzed, and they have heard that Jesus, simply by the spoken word or the touch of a hand or just brushing by somebody, that people are physically getting healed. But look at what happens here. Verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know about you, but that hits me as kind of strange. This guy has, they've gone to the point of tearing apart a roof to lower down a paralyzed man. And he gets there at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus doesn't do what is obviously what they're after. Jesus doesn't say, you're healed, get up and walk, does he? No. What does he say? He says, your sins are forgiven. I don't know about you, but let's just be honest for a moment. I think that could have been just a tad bit frustrating. I think the guys could have been sitting there thinking, well, he's paralyzed. Haven't you noticed that? We're kind of coming for some healing here. It's kind of like this. You know, if you ever go to the doctor, it seems like 9 times out of 10, I'll go to the doctor, and the doctor will be like, well, it's a virus. You just need to go home. Give it about 5 or 6 days. And I'm like, no, unacceptable. I paid a copay. I want some medicine, all right? Give me something to make me better. You see, when we look at sickness, in fact, it's interesting. Sickness, I got to thinking about this today. Sickness, when someone is sick or got a physical ailment, by far, that is the number one prayer request we receive. When someone gets sick, they take ill, they get bad news from the doctor, they're in the hospital, it's the number one request we get for someone to visit them, for them to get ministered to, for us to pray for them. You see, there's something about physical ailments and sickness that gets our attention. Jesus, though, helps us to understand what it really ought to remind us of. And I'm not making light of physical illness and physical sickness, but understand this. Jesus teaches a powerful lesson right here. He teaches a couple of them. One is this. Physical sickness reminds us of how much we really need spiritual forgiveness. You see, physical sickness shows us how much the fall, original sin, and the reality of this world that we live in, and the fallenness of it, and the pain and the suffering, it reminds us of how far away we are from what God intended all along. So understand this. Jesus' number one goal and number one mission wasn't ultimately to bring physical healing. It was to bring spiritual forgiveness. Warren Wiersbe says it like this. He says, forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, costs the greatest price, brings the greatest blessing, and has the most lasting results. You see, Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter and what His mission is about. You see, it is absolutely essential for us to experience forgiveness. But if you keep reading, you'll see that there's a group sitting there. There's a group sitting there, and they're called scribes. They're this special group of the Pharisees. They're about 6,000 Pharisees. Pharisees means literally separated ones. They're folks that were committed to keeping the ceremonial law, but they had added all types of oral laws and all types of traditions that they had set up, saying this is what it means to truly, truly be a person of God. And you see them there, these scribes. They're like the highly educated seminary professors and teachers of the Pharisees. And it says in verse 6, the scribes were sitting there. That right there gets my attention. Notice, there was standing room only. These guys with a person in need had to climb a roof to get him in there. What are the scribes doing? Man, they're sitting in their reserved pews. That's one of the awesome things about the fact that we take up chairs and we move chairs around here. Even if someone thought in this church, this is my chair, you can't figure out what your chair is the next week anyway, you know, because they get moved around, they all kind of look the same. But these guys, it was like, no, you know what, we're here and we get to sit down. Man, they were totally missing it. They were totally missing what Jesus is about and His heart for the lost and for those in need. That ought to speak to us and make us think that, you know, we ought to always be willing to do what it takes so others can meet Jesus and hear about Jesus. And then they ask the question, and here's the first question. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Why does Jesus say his sins are forgiven? You see, they know what that meant. And here's an essential thing you got to understand. Jesus is saying, I'm God. Let me tell you the first difference. Pharisees miss the obvious. Followers of Jesus get the essential. You see, they were missing the obvious. They were missing that God was at work. They were missing that lives were being transformed. And they were missing that right there in their midst is Jesus, the very Son of God. But followers get the essential. You know what followers get? Followers get how important it is and how essential it is for us to believe in Jesus to begin with. Jesus says, your faith. He sees the faith of these men. That's the first essential. You need to understand that believing in Jesus is absolutely essential for your life. Number two, they bring a person to Jesus. Bringing people to Jesus is absolutely essential for followers. It is essential to what we're about. And then understand this, becoming more like Christ is absolutely essential. The Pharisees were sitting there on their chairs in their chosen seats with their arms folded saying, you know what, we've arrived. And they were absolutely missing the obvious of who was right there in their midst. Instead of being on their faces in worship and saying, Jesus, teach us your scriptures, they were totally clueless. Folks, the first thing that we've got a clue into today is this. Instead of just questioning Jesus, do you understand how essential it is for you to know Him as your Lord and Savior? Jesus senses their questioning, and in verse 9 says, well, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk? And then He says in verse 10, well, but that you may know, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He tells the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's when He heals it. You see, it is absolutely essential for you and me to know who Jesus is, for us not to miss that. Because what it does is it leads to the second difference you see here. You see, if you don't truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and understand what He's done for you in bringing you forgiveness and the price He paid for your forgiveness, The second difference becomes apparent. Here's the second difference. Write it down. Pharisees defend religious ritual. Followers of Jesus, they desire sincere worship. Skip down to verse 18. You see another episode. You see what happens here is it says in verse 18 that they ask the question, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? You see, back in this day, the Jewish folks, what they would do on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur is they would fast. But the Pharisees took it up a notch. They said, you know what, every Monday and every Thursday we're going to fast. And they had this ritual, this religious ritual, and they were very proud of it. They would make sure that it looked like they were fasting on those days, and you knew they were fasting. But see, followers of Jesus have come to understand what sincere worship is really about. So Jesus goes on, he begins to give them a couple of examples of what real worship is about, what sincere worship is about. Let me just kind of read them to you. In verse 19, Jesus says to them, in answer to their question, he kind of gives them an illustration. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and when they will fast, and they will fast in that day. You see, understand this. The week-long wedding celebration that people would have back during this day, you see, what would happen is that was a week when the groom and the friends of the groom, they would take off from work. They would eat together, they would hang out together, they would spend time together. It was truly one of the best weeks of a man's life. Jesus is making the point that a time's going to come when my disciples are going to need to fast. They're going to need to be on their knees seeking my face. But there is a time, Jesus is pointing out, when you need to understand that you're to celebrate my presence in your life. So let me tell you what worship is about. Worship is about joy, not duty. You see, what these Pharisees saw, they saw what they did for God. They saw it as a duty, and it had lost all of its joy. And Jesus is saying, listen, understand this. There ought to be some joy in your worship of me. Your worship of me ought to be not just sad, but it ought to be glad. There ought to be gladness, not just sadness, in your worship of me. It's kind of like this. Imagine at your wedding reception, you walk up to your bride who's there, and you notice she just kind of has a sad, gloomy look on her face. And so you go up to her, and you bring a plate of food from the reception. You say, hey, sweetheart, I got you some food. And she looks at you, and she says, I'm fasting today. It's our wedding day, and I've been thinking about how there's going to be a lot of turmoil. Probably there's going to be a lot of sadness. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be grief. There's going to be agony. There's going to be hardship in our married life together. So I'm just taking today, and I'm just thinking about that. That's the point Jesus was making in his illustration about the wedding. He says, you need to understand that there ought to be a celebration. There ought to be some joy in your life when it comes to your worship. He goes on, he gives them another illustration. In verse 27 and 21, he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. You see, what would happen often during this time as people were wearing a set of clothes, and they might only have had a couple, if that, what would happen is a hole would begin to wear into one. They had washed the clothes, and the clothes had shrunk. Well, the hole had been made, and so if you took a new piece of clothing, sewed it into the hole, what would happen is when you wash the clothes, the old clothes wouldn't shrink anymore, but the new patch would, and it would tear away from the garment. Jesus is using this to teach that he didn't just simply come to kind of mix what he was teaching and mix following him in with everything else they were already doing. He was saying, listen, I've come with a new way of life. I've come with a new truth, a new way, and new life. You see, understand what worship is about. Worship is about truth. You see, something we've got to understand is we're living in such a day and age, not that different from when the Gospel of Mark was written, when people are saying, you know what, you can have Jesus, but just mix him in with all this other stuff that we're doing. So one thing you can understand is this, is worshiping Jesus, he is the way, the truth, and life. The Bible says no one comes unto the Father but by him. There is no name by which a person can be saved other than the name of Jesus. I'll tell you another thing it teaches us in this imagery of the new and the old is this. Is sometimes what we want to do is we want to just say, Jesus, just kind of patch up my life. Jesus says, no, my truth, My truth is about changing your life. I didn't come just to reform your life. I came to revolutionize your life. And understand that it's really more about truth than even tradition. You see, for some of us today, quite honestly, even having students, even having folks under the age of 20 on stage leading music, that is way out of our comfort zone. Now, this church has done a pretty good job of getting beyond that, because I understand this. It's not about us having, and you know, hey, I'm a guy who was involved in starting a church, okay? So understand this, I'm not anti-tradition. In fact, when you get together, all the guys who started churches in Virginia, and I'm in the room, I'm probably one of the more traditional guys. So for instance, let's just take the music we play today. It wasn't just about it having a youth edge to it. It wasn't about it just being contemporary. Let me tell you what it was about. It was about it magnifying the truth of who God is and who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And what we've invited these students to do is we've said, listen, we see God at work in your life, and we don't want this to be a church where you just have to sit and, quote, kind of come of age. We want you to know we want to partner with you, and we see God at work in your life. You see, understand this. Worship is more about truth than it is even tradition. Jesus is making that point. These guys were totally missing on what Jesus was about. Jesus is about enabling us and bringing us to the point where we can really sincerely worship the Lord. And then he answers another question a few verses later. Look down at verse 24. This became the biggest issue between Jesus and the Pharisees. They have a question about the Sabbath. And this ties in with worship. They say, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They had come up with 600 extra rules to tell you what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was originally intended to be a time when we would focus on who God is and what God had done for us, and to draw us closer to God and help us to understand God better in our lives. The reason that the Sabbath was created was to remind us that God is our creator, that God is providentially and powerfully involved in our lives, and that we just didn't come up with all this on our own. You see, the Sabbath was meant to be an opportunity, not an obligation. You see, worship is an opportunity, not an obligation. It isn't something we just check off of our list. And the Pharisees were missing that. Followers of Jesus understand that when we come together, and now typically we gather together on a Sunday to publicly worship the Lord. And in the New Testament, you see gradually in the New Testament church, a shift began to be made. Part of it was the focus now on the Lord's resurrection day. Jesus being celebrated as the resurrected Lord and Savior on Sunday. Churches worship. There's churches now having services on Saturday evening. The point is this, the bottom line is this, is it's an opportunity for us to be drawn closer to God and to worship Him. That's why, understand this, it is important for us to gather together. It's not an obligation, it's an opportunity. Jesus says this down in verse 27. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, what the Pharisees had done is they had made honoring the Sabbath into a burden. And Jesus says, worship is meant to be a blessing, not a burden. In fact, you see Jesus in chapter 3, this discussion, another example is going on here, the same thing about the Sabbath. Down in verse 5 of chapter 3, Jesus, it tells us, looked around at them with anger. Jesus has anger towards these Pharisees, and it says he was grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus sees their religious ritual instead of sincere worship, and it grieves him. It angers him. It's kind of like this. It's like if you've ever tried to get a three-year-old to eat her vegetables or to eat what you know she needs to eat, it can be very frustrating. I'll be sitting there thinking, you know, you cannot always have a donut, all right? You have to eat some green beans. They're good for you. It's meant to help you. It's meant to make you stronger. It's meant to bless you. It's an opportunity for you to take something nourishing into your life. And that is the heartbeat of Jesus here. Jesus saying, listen, I want you to understand worship is an opportunity for you. The Pharisees, you know what the Pharisees were causing people to say? Pharisees were just leading the people to always say, you know what, living for God is such a drag. And Jesus says, I want you to know, worship is meant to be sincere and from the heart. Well, perhaps it all kind of goes back to a few verses I skipped. Glance back at verse 13. In verse 13, in a little paragraph there, Jesus invites a tax collector. Tax collectors were like almost like organized crime back then. Just think of like obvious, everybody knows, like public, well-known, renowned sinners. And Jesus invites this tax collector named Levi, we would come to call him as Matthew, to follow him. Jesus, they end up having what appears to be kind of almost a goodbye farewell party for Matthew, because he's going to now be a follower of Jesus. And so there's this big gathering together with these tax collectors and these sinners, evidently, at least that's what the Pharisees refer to them as. And down in at the end of verse 16, they ask this question, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard it, and he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You know, the Bible says that none are righteous. Here's the third difference. Pharisees think they're righteous. Followers know they're sinners. You see, you can't have what Jesus offers until you know how much you need it. You see, what happens sometimes is we begin to walk with the Lord, and maybe we've been blessed in many respects, have even kind of been raised in a home where we were taught the things of the Lord. You know what? Sometimes we begin to sometimes think we deserve to be saved. We're better than so-and-so. That's kind of what these Pharisees thought like. Well, we're not them. We got our act together. Our kids are better than their kids. We're better than them. Let me tell you a myth. There's a myth that the closer you get to God, the more righteous you feel. I take exception at that. I think the closer you get to God, the more you'll realize you're a sinner. I'll give you two examples. I'll just give you two. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has his heavenly vision and he hears the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy. What does he do? Does he say, you know what? I think I'll bless somebody and teach Sunday school. They say, you know what? I think I'll bless somebody and I think I'll go on a mission trip. I think I'll bless somebody. I think I'll give a little extra to missions. No, what does he do? He cries out. He says, woe unto me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Go all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Take the beloved disciple. I mean, who had been closer on earth to Jesus than the Apostle John? Hardly no one. And what does he say when he has that vision? He doesn't get past the first chapter. And the faithful and true one, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus himself, he sees Jesus, and what does he do? He falls on his face. He says, as if he were dead. He just falls down because he realizes that close to God, he realizes how much of a sinner he is. Folks, you want to become more sincere in your worship? You want to understand in 2011, really be encouraged in following Jesus? I tell you a place to start. Place to start is to simply stop playing games with God and say, God, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I need you to save me. I need you to change me. I need you to heal me from my sinfulness. It's essential for you to know who Jesus is. We need to desire sincere worship. The place that starts is when you and I know we're sinners. And we quit playing games with God. You know what's so interesting is you're actually sitting in a room where we play games. We played basketball here all day yesterday. We probably had, 1,200 people come through here yesterday. At least that's what I'm told. Kids played basketball back and forth all day long on all kinds of teams yesterday. Friday night, almost every night of the week, there's something going on in here. This afternoon, teenagers will gather here before worship and Bible study. They'll have some stuff to kind of, some fun stuff they'll do together. So we play games, but understand this. When it comes to following Jesus, we don't play games. We don't play games. Game over. All right, let's stop playing games when it comes to the Lord. And let's get serious about Him. Not serious in a way that following Jesus is a drag. No. But when you understand what He's done for you and why He came for you, that's what begins to encourage us. We begin to desire to know Him more. We begin to do whatever it takes to bring our friends to Jesus, and we begin to want to become more like Him each and every day. not because of our own effort, not because we're more righteous than the kid we eat lunch with, or more righteous than the guy we work with, but no, because we're sinners saved by grace. We're forgiven. We're forgiven. Because you see, we're all paralyzed in our sin and need Jesus to heal us. When we get that, that's when we stop playing games. I want to ask the worship team to come on up. And they're going to lead us in a song that reminds us of how blessed we are